Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. And Lord, we pray that this eternal word that you have given to us would pierce our hearts this morning, that it would refresh us, that it would convict us, that it would renew us, Lord, in all the ways that only you can accomplish through the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you do that work right now through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22-23. Hear God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. This is God's word. Well, as Eric said, my name is Blake Johnson. My wife is Mary Ann, and we are from Tuscaloosa. We're back in town this weekend, and Tim and the elders asked if I would hop on the pulpit this Sunday, and so happy to do it. It's good to be here with you all. In many ways, Mary Ann and I consider Riverwood something of a home church, a home base. We spent many good years here, both in college and then as a young married couple. And as Eric said, about 7 years ago, which I cannot believe, it's been that long, but we're very happy to be back here with you all today. We are now in Washington, D.C., and when I bring up the word Washington, D.C., when I'm back home, I often get an interesting reaction. You're like, Washington? Well, let me tell you, when you go back, you take a message to those people for me? That's it, usually the conversation goes a little bit like that. So so if you have any messages to send back to Washington, D.C., I encourage you to contact your local congressman. That's the proper way to do it. So we are in Washington, and for all the dysfunction in Washington, D.C. that I'm sure you all know all about, there's actually some really good things happening in Washington, D.C., and I don't mean with the government, but with the church. Mary Ann and I, we've been privileged to be a part of a small Anglican parish that meets just about a mile north of the White House called Church of the Advent. And for all the dysfunction in D.C., we've been blessed over the last 3 years to see, by God's grace, a thriving gospel-centered congregation. And it's a reminder to me to be in such a context that ultimately our hope is not in government or institutions, but in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's been a privilege to minister in that context. And in many ways, I think Riverwood, years ago, prepared me and Mary Ann for our ministry that we have together in Washington, D.C. I'm a pastor, and I know many of you wonder, what in the world do you people do? What, do you just work one day a week and in a few hours a day at that? What do pastors do? Come on, I thought this back when I wasn't a pastor. Like, what do pastors do with their time? Well, one of the things that pastors do, and we do a good bit of, is we meet with you, have lots of meetings. We have lots of conversations with older Christians, newer Christians, younger people, older people. And one of the topics of conversation that I have very, very often, it comes down to this question: what does it mean for me to grow as a Christian? You could really boil down a lot of the conversations I have to that question. What does it mean for me, busy life, lots of frustrations, lots of struggles, what does it mean for me to grow in my faith? I meet with people who have been Christians for a long time, and they confess that their faith feels very stagnant, very stale. A lot of folks who have been Christians a long time, they've been around the church long enough to be quite cynical and frustrated and weary and tired, such that their faith doesn't really seem to connect as much as it used to with their life. Lots of newer Christians that I meet with are surprised to find out that life sometimes can be tougher as a believer than not a believer. And so quickly, a sense of despair can set in that the Christian faith, growing spiritually, actually is quite a challenge. What do you do when you grow frustrated, when your faith seems stagnant, when it seems stale? Because if you've been a Christian any amount of time, younger Christian, older Christian, undoubtedly you're going to have seasons where you feel spiritually stuck, where maybe you just feel like you're going through the motions, but something is not clicking. Your faith doesn't seem to connect. And you want to know, what does it mean to once again grow in the Christian faith? Well, when we feel spiritually stuck, it's often because we've thought about spiritual growth the wrong way. For example, sometimes we think spiritual growth is an intellectual exercise. It's merely just this cognitive endeavor. If we could just read the right books, if we could just memorize enough scripture, if we could just become a little more theologically precise, then maybe we'll feel like we're really growing in the faith. This was certainly me, I think especially back in my college days, where I sort of discovered theology and wanted to read and devour everything I could get my hands on, wanted to read scripture. But if you've ever been on this track, you know that you're going to face some circumstances in your life that you can't easily theologically reason your way out of. You're going to get to the point where you're overwhelmed because of the writing of books. There is no end. And you're going to realize how finite you are and how vast God is. And it can be a defeating experience. Some of us think about spiritual growth as sort of a moral improvement exercise. We think about spiritual growth as a self-help project. Well, maybe I just need to become a little more charitable or a little more loving in this way. And it becomes this focus on ourselves where we just need to make some tweaks and adjustments here and there so that we can have a sense that we are personally growing and thriving in the faith. Now, those are good things. I'm all for growing theologically, growing in our understanding of Scripture, growing in our ability to critically think through difficult theological issues. I'm all for moral improvement. That's a good thing. But when we begin to look at what Scripture says about what spiritual growth really is, I think it reorients us in a way that can be a bit surprising. We just read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 2, and Peter here gives us an important metaphor for understanding spiritual growth. The questions that we ask about spiritual growth today, I can't help but think they're very similar to what Christians were asking here around 60 AD. Because Peter says here in chapter 2, he says, hey, I'm writing these things to you right here so that you may grow. Whether you're a young Christian, whether you're a kid, whether you're middle age, whether you're an adult, whether you feel like you're on your way out, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, I'm writing you this so that you may know what it means to grow up in the faith, so that you may know what it means to mature in Christ. And he gives us a metaphor, he gives us a picture, he gives us an image that shows up not just in 1 Peter, but in other places in Scripture as well, and that is an image of a baby, of an infant. Peter says that if you want to grow up into salvation, you need to understand yourself in a way as an infant, as a baby. What do infants need? What do they need more than anything else? They need food, right? They need to eat. But they also need family. They need food and they need family. They need a mom and dad. They need these relationships to nurture them and sustain them. And Peter here in our passage, he's saying the same for us. If you want to grow up in the faith, as you understand yourself as a child, as a baby, you need family and you need food. What does spiritual growth look like? It looks a lot like a baby growing up into a family of relationships and being sustained by food. So here in our passage, I think Peter shows us spiritual growth from two angles. And we've got to understand this. If you're going to grow spiritually, it doesn't matter how experienced you are in the faith or how young you are in the faith, if you're going to grow spiritually, what we've got to understand is this. we need to love our spiritual family and long for spiritual food. So that's what we're going to look at here in this passage, loving our spiritual family and longing for spiritual food. So first, love your spiritual family. In the beginning of 1 Peter, the way he opens up his letter, he says that you have, if you're a Christian, if you are following Jesus Christ, you have been born again. That is to say, you have experienced a new birth. You are now in a new family. And then here in our passage we're looking at in verse 23, he says the same thing. He says, you have been born again. You have been born again into a new family. And Peter has this way of describing the Christian experience as one of being born again. So we have this image of being born again. And a lot of us, I think, when we hear being born again, we often think about some sort of personal conversion experience. And there's certainly some truth to that, but there's another implication of that. Because to be born again also implies that you're born into a family. You're born into a community. You're born into a network of relationships. And that's certainly what's in view here in the passage we're looking at this morning. So you've been born into a family, and all babies, as they grow up, they need to learn how to live within the family. Peter is saying it's the same for the church. You've been born into this Christian community, and so as you grow up into this family, you need to learn how to live with one another. You need to learn how to get along. And this, of course, is a big challenge. And so Peter says, here's the central command here. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, when we hear love one another, we think, oh, of course. Yeah, of course Christians are supposed to do that. Yeah. Love one another. I get it. But do we? Do we really understand what is the simplest command in Scripture, all throughout? Jesus, of course, sets the example. But when it comes to reality, we all know how difficult this can be to love this family. So Peter here, he gives us a couple reasons. He says, here's why you should love. I'm not just giving you some abstract command. Here's why you should love one another. He says, love is the goal. It's the goal of your spiritual growth, but also love is the gospel. Love is the goal. Look at verse 22. Why should you love? Because you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for the sake of a sincere brotherly love. In other words, you were saved. You were brought into Christ in part so that you can love this family. That is the church, the community of believers. This is a familial, sibling-like love that Peter is pointing to. It's a brotherly love. Now, you may think of lots of ways to measure spiritual growth, like we said before, moral improvement or Bible knowledge. Again, important things. But Peter is saying here, the most basic question, am I growing as a Christian, is how am I loving the person next to me in the pew? How am I loving that person in the church who is a little bit annoying, who seems to demand a lot from me, who's always asking me questions, who always seems to need something from me? How am I loving that person? Because that's actually a better measure of spiritual growth than all the other ways we can think of to measure it. How are we loving? Being in the Christian community, this family, Peter says, this is the context for spiritual growth. It's required. You got to have it. There's something about being in the church, being a part of a visible community, that is requisite if we're going to experience spiritual growth in any way. Growth can't happen apart from Christian community. We have to be intentionally involved in the church, in a network of Christian relationships. Love is the goal. We're brought into Christ so that we can grow in our love for one another, but also love is the gospel. The ultimate reason we should love one another, of course, is because we have been loved in an infinite way by God in Jesus Christ. His love comes first. And this is important for Peter and all throughout Scripture, by the way. Peter bases his command to love on the gospel. He sort of sandwiches it in with two phrases. He says, since you've been born again, love one another. Since you have obeyed the gospel, this is the foundation of spiritual growth. This is the reason why you love, because you have first been loved. You know, a lot of, or most other religions, and even sometimes Christians, I see it this way, that if you want to grow spiritually, what you got to do first is employ all the right techniques. You got to have the right systems and strategies in place. You just need to pray more. You need to just do more. Then God will accept you and love you, and then you'll feel like you're thriving in a place of spiritual growth. But the gospel message is different. It starts with God's radical love and acceptance of us, based on nothing that we have done. Come on, Riverwood, you know this. I learned this here. It starts with that, God's radical acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. And because God loves us, we can now grow spiritually, primarily in the way we love one another, this family. And we can love in a completely new way, primarily in the way we forgive one another, primarily in the way that we bear up with one another, because we realize that Christ has forgiven us. He has been patient with us. He bears up with us. So this is the foundation for all spiritual growth, the gospel. There is no other foundation for this sort of spiritual growth. Jesus loved in order to save. We are saved in order to love. Okay, all sounds very nice, right? But we all know this is difficult in practice. Because Peter has to command us to do it. He has to remind us to love. Parents, if you have more than one child, you probably know you have to command your kids again and again to get along with one another, to love one another. And I think it's interesting that often the people we are closest to biologically and spiritually, these can be precisely the most difficult people to love. Think about if you grew up with brothers and sisters, think about your experience growing up with siblings, or maybe you're still growing up with your siblings, still living at home with your siblings. There probably at one point, or maybe still is, a major conflict or a major rivalry. I think this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel in Genesis, but that's a different story. There's something about the difficulty of loving one another in proximity, biologically and spiritually. We all know how difficult it is. We've all had those experiences where it's incredibly tough to love those we are closest to. Why do you think this is? Well, I think one of the reasons, if you think about this, is siblings don't get to choose which family they're born into. We probably all know that siblings can be very different. Even in the same family, you share all this DNA, the same environment, the same culture, same upbringing, all this. We all know that there are circumstances in which siblings can be completely different. My brother has always told me how weird I was. And they even kid around, I think you were switched at birth, Blake, you know. How can we explain the fact that you're in this family? They're kidding around, of course, I think. But the point is, we know how different we can be, and often it's those differences that make it very difficult for us to get along. In the church, we don't choose this family. This family is chosen for us. We don't control who Jesus drags into the church. We don't have any say in that. And so what happens is we find ourselves collected together, a diverse group of people, different personalities, different agendas, different ways of seeing the world, and we're together. We're called to live together. And it's tough. It's very, very difficult for us to do it. It's interesting, in the early church, you can't read very far in the New Testament without seeing this particular problem in the forefront. Because much of the New Testament is written to churches that are messed up. Churches that are having a difficult time getting along, sure, they share a common faith, they share the same experience with the gospel, but they're having a difficult time to connect the dots on how that gospel affects the way they get along with one another. They're having a difficult time loving one another and therefore having a difficult time actually growing in the faith. And so here in context, Peter, he's very concerned that this fledgling Christian community facing all sorts of pressures from the outside, suffering, persecution, being marginalized. He's very concerned that this community learn how to get along with one another for the sake of their own internal health, but also for the sake of their ability to witness to those on the outside. Their challenges. Look at verse 2:1. Put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are horrible things, right? We've experienced these things. We've perpetrated these things. Imagine a family that's character. Imagine, you know, if you think of a family. Imagine a family that is characterized by this. Family so and so. Oh yeah, they are full of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Would you want to be a part of that family? Would you see that as a safe place for you? Would that be the sort of family you would want to bring your friends into? Absolutely not. But Peter here is saying, you, me, watch out that we are not responsible for this sort of behavior. He's having to remind us, saying, hey, look, you've been delivered from this. You don't have to act like this anymore. You have the grace of God. You have the power of the Spirit. These things do not have to characterize your life anymore. Eric, and when he read Romans chapter 6, this was a great reminder. But the point is, we have to be reminded that we are no longer slaves to this way of being, this way of relating to one another. We have been set free in Jesus Christ to love in a completely new way. All of these things here in chapter 2, verse 1, they have something in common. They destroy relationships. They undo other people. And we have to be careful. I don't think any of us are exempt from this. We have to take personal inventory. We have to think about our lives. We have to think about our relationships. Are we in any way practicing these things, whether overtly or maybe in a more subtle way, such that we are destroying relationships? We are undoing people around us. This is serious if this characterizes who we are, because our internal health is going to be corroded in the church. And we can forget about living in such a way that's attractive for those on the outside to come in. One of the ways I think that we love one another in a practical sense is we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. If you're anything like me, it's sometimes easier to weep with those who weep, to commiserate with someone else's sadness. But I think it's often a lot more difficult for us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It's a lot more difficult for us to rejoice with someone who's gotten a promotion when we've been stuck in the same job for years and can only dream of having a different situation. It's difficult for us to rejoice with someone who's been accepted into grad school when we bombed the GMAT. It's difficult for us to rejoice with someone who's gotten engaged when our relational life seems like it's going nowhere, there are no prospects. It's difficult for us to rejoice with someone starting a family when those things don't even seem to be on the immediate horizon, but something we long for. But this is the sort of way we're supposed to relate to one another. And we can do this not from our own strength. We can only do this because Christ has freed us to do this. To rejoice with others who have the very things we long for, this is a way that love becomes in action, in practice. This is a way to love our spiritual family. And it can only come from the gospel. It can only come from Christ. See, it's easy for us to nurse envy in our heart, especially when those closest to us have the things we want, and things seem to be going well for them and not for us. Peter says, watch out for this attitude. Watch out for this spirit. These are the opposite of loving one another. You want to grow spiritually? It's like learning to love brothers and sisters. It requires that same sort of effort. It's like exercising a muscle. But we have to be in the family to exercise that muscle, that love muscle, in the first place. First thing I think to get here is spiritual growth is not just about me, but it's about we. It's about the community. It's about the church. So a couple of implications. Community is not optional for Christians, any more than your biological family was optional for you when you were born. John Calvin, I like coming back into a Presbyterian church. I can quote Calvin. No one thinks anything of it. Calvin says, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. And Calvin also went on to quote another church father from the third century named Cyprian. A pretty strong statement that might shock some of us. Outside the church, there is no salvation. You see, we have a very private, individualistic understanding of the faith that I think we've sort of inherited with the American religion. But again and again and again, in Scripture, we have this call to reorient ourselves back to community, because I think the Spirit, in inspiring the writers of Scripture, fully understood our propensity to individualism, our propensity to separate ourselves from community and go it alone. But it's not optional. We have to be intentionally involved in Christian community, in a network of relationships with other believers. Also, character. Character is formed in community. Our character is ultimately determined by how we love our family. Infants, they have to learn behavior, but it's never on their own. It's always in the context of a family. So just like infants, if we're going to grow spiritually, we need a family, but we also need food. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We've all seen a baby screaming and crying out in hunger. Babies eventually grow out of that, right? But we all know what it's like to see a baby just screaming, just losing it, because of one simple thing: the baby's hungry. And so Peter gives us a striking image. We're to long for pure spiritual milk in the same sort of way. But what is this pure spiritual milk? What is Peter actually talking about here? In verse 3, Peter quotes Psalm 34. And in that psalm, the psalmist says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." So Peter here, he's bringing that psalm into his service here. And he's saying this: since you have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is good, since you have come to faith in him, now go on craving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, there can be no food beyond Christ. The experience of Christian faith is like the experience of good food: tasting, enjoying, being sustained by it, being nurtured by it. It's interesting in Scripture, God is not so much a study or a subject to be studied as he is a banquet to be enjoyed. And that's difficult for us sometimes when we have a totally cognitive approach to the Christian faith. There is something experiential about it. But how do we get this nourishment? How do we receive it? Well, if we look at the context here, the medium is clear. And I wish we had more time to look at verses 24 and 25, but the context is clear. It's the Word of God. God has laid down certain tracks where he has promised to meet us, where he has promised to sustain us. And his word is one of those tracks. When we crave the word of the Lord and feast on it, what do we get? We don't just get personal improvement or more knowledge. We get the Lord himself. Blaise Pascal said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. Augustine said, "Our hearts, O Lord, you have made us for ourselves, for yourself." See, that's the problem. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." We were created for God. What is it that you are eagerly longing for right now? What does your heart cry out for more than anything else, like a baby for milk? What do you think it is that you really, really need right now just to get by in life? Whether you know it or not, whether I know it or not, whether I want to admit it or not, only God can satisfy our deepest hunger, our deepest longings. And he promises to do that. He promises to feed us with his pure, unadulterated word. He says pure milk here, meaning that there are no alternatives. There's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to spiritual growth. I was at a cookout a couple weeks ago, and Marianne and I were sitting by a dessert table, and there were lots of kids running around there, and there was this one kid who made about 5 or 6 passes to the dessert table. I'm not sure where his parents were. But each time he would like get a cookie, eat it, look at us, and run off. Then he'd come back, get a brownie. And by the time he was done, like, his face was covered in sugar, and his excitement energy just like kept increasing, and he was just running all over the place by the time it was over. He thought he really needed, you know, 5 or 6 visits to the dessert table. But you all know that the rest of that story. At some point, he's on the floor crying because he got a sugar high. But it wasn't what was best for him in the long term. Parents, you know that your kids need a good, steady diet. You know, cotton candy is okay every once in a while. Sweets are okay every once in a while. But if they're going to grow up in a healthy way, they need a good balance. They need some fruits and veggies. And it's the same for us. There are no shortcuts. There are no spiritual shortcuts. We can't get by with spiritual junk food. Sometimes we look for a spiritual high to propel us, to get us along so that we can feel connected or reconnected to the Lord once again. This was me in high school waiting for summer camp again, when we could just kind of get that fix for a week to feel reconnected to the Lord, to have an experience. Nothing's wrong with summer camp. There's nothing wrong with having those powerful experiences of sensing and knowing God's presence. But there's no substitute for a steady diet of God's word. The Reformed tradition, as I understand it, talks about the ordinary means of grace. We can't get past the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? Question 88 in the Westminster Confession. Again, I would never quote this in my Anglican church, but I have a license to do it here. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? In other words, what are the means Christ has given us so that we can grow spiritually? What are they? I know you're waiting for the answer. Here it is. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances. And listen to this, especially his word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Word, prayer, and sacrament. There's nothing more than that. In fact, we call them the ordinary means of grace, but actually those are extraordinary means whereby God promises to sustain us, promises to enrich us, promises to grow us in the faith. Now, real quickly in closing here, you're probably thinking, okay, but what happens when I don't desire or I don't long for the pure milk of God's word? What happens then? Because there are seasons when we just don't feel like it. We just don't feel like reading God's word, or we just don't feel like going to church. We couldn't care less about taking the Lord's Supper. If we're honest, we have seasons and moments in our spiritual lives when we feel like that. What do we do? Well, sometimes babies don't want to eat, right? Now, parents, you know that you don't just honor their authenticity. It's like, well, you know, they're just being honest. They don't want to eat, so just not going to let them eat. Well, of course not. You know what's better for them than they know, so you're going to keep feeding them. You're going to be sure that they develop a habit and a discipline of taking in the food that is necessary to their life. You see, desires, they're not just spontaneous. Desires can actually be cultivated. Desires can be trained. This is how desires work more often than not. A habit of eating well can beget an appetite for eating well. When Marianne and I first moved to D.C., as we're getting to know people, it was a really strange experience, not just moving to D.C., that was strange, but in getting to know, everybody was talking about kale, K-A-L-E, eating kale. People were just raving about kale, you know, very green, leafy vegetable and all the different ways to prepare it. And I feel like every conversation, where people were talking about all of these fancy ways to eat kale. And I'm like, you know, I'm from Alabama, and we call it lettuce. And we don't make a big deal about it. We just eat it. But we heard some people talk about kale. That I was like, you know, we've got to try this. And at first, I was like, I don't get it. But then we started eating it more, and we kind of like it. I kind of like kale now. There was a bit of a habit that trained that desire to like kale. In the same way, we can develop spiritual habits. Our interaction with the word, taking the word in, faithfully partaking of the sacrament, engaging in prayer, habit can precede appetite. Habit can precede hunger here. I think we've got to get past this, this mentality that we can only grow spiritually if we feel like it. There are lots of things that are important for us to do that we don't feel like doing. You know this. You're going to have to get up in the morning and go to work. Now, you're not going to say, I hope not, you know what, I just want to be authentic. I just want to be true to my feelings right now. It's 6:30. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. And, you know, it's just really important for me to be honest with who I am. And I don't feel like going to work today. And I'm probably not gonna feel like it tomorrow. No, you don't. We don't operate like that in other areas. So why should we have that attitude about growing spiritually? Habit can precede hunger. Sometimes there's this whole kind of quest for authenticity that we talk a lot about today. Sometimes, as Mark Twain said, the worst advice someone can give you is be yourself. Sometimes it's good advice, but sometimes it's not good advice. Because if we're always stuck there, we might not ever have the desire to do anything that's beneficial in any way. So we need to take in God's word bit by bit, day by day. This is what builds us up. We need the unadulterated, pure milk of God's word. And we get this word in Christian community. Well, you want to grow spiritually? Do you feel stuck? Do you feel a bit burnt out? We need the family, and we need the food. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to it at all. And if you hear this, please don't feel overwhelmed. Don't think, I just got to try harder. That's not it at all. Don't despair, because the spiritual family and the spiritual food, these are not demands that are placed on you. They're gifts. They're gifts of God's grace to you and to me, so that we may grow up into him. And so I encourage you to enter into the family afresh, no matter how long you've been into it, and enjoy God's food once again. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now give us your grace, that we might receive not just the spiritual food of your word, but the spiritual food of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we taste and see that you are good. And so we ask now, as we come to this table, Lord, that you would feed us and that we would receive your food by faith and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.